Well, good morning, girls. So nice to have a ladies-only meeting, although I do see someone that doesn't look like a lady, but that's okay. We'll let it slide. It's okay. The one order of business that we didn't talk about is the cutoff. Now, I just want to tell you there's a few things I have to say up front. One is I'm not texting my kids, you know, while I'm teaching, but I do set myself on a timer these days. It works out really well. Okay, just a couple of quick things before we get started. Now, think of your grandmother. She might have a fan a lot. I don't have to use it as much as I used to, but if I have to whip it out, my friend that I spoke before, I probably was just in the heat of the, that's kind of a play on words, but when you get older, for you young girls, there's something, think in terms of maybe 40 plus your age, then you're going to have these moments where you will have a fan. And you will get to know it and love it. Now, I'm just about on the other end of it, so I may not have to use this today. But if I do, I just want you to know I'm not trying to be cute. It doesn't even match. But I was in North Carolina doing a retreat last week, and I introduced a piece of paper. It was so pitiful because I'd forgotten my fan, and someone gave me this beautiful fan. I've already broken it, but... in my suitcase, but I can camouflage it, and it still looks, you know, okay. So that's that. If it really gets desperate, I've got a clip, you know. But these are all things that you chuckle, but one day, or watch your mom or your grandma, probably more your grandma, but maybe your mom, and, you know, it just comes over you. You don't know what in the world, but it's like a internal heater. I don't know. But anyway, God designed it that way, so we got to go with it. But I'm Marlene, as they said. Now, at my church, they call me Miss Marlene because they want to, you know, respect the elderly. So you can do as you please. I don't mind if you call me Marlene, but that's what they call me. It's an honor to be here. We were here a year or 4 years ago for the ordination, and it was wonderful. And Pastor Danny has already stuffed us and spoiled us and has some big fancy car at our hotel that we're not going to drive. We keep telling him we're not going anywhere. We're just, you know, but I think he thinks we're going to like rendezvous in the middle of the night somewhere. So I don't know. But we are grateful and just delighted to get to hang out with you. We love young people, and all of you fit that category. I do not see one old person anywhere. So except me, and I need a mirror for that. So, but it's just a joy to get to be here. And they told me I could speak on anything I want. So I chose my life passage, which is Colossians 1:10 is my life verse. That's what I tell my kids, my personal kids, because I'm an elementary school teacher as well, but my kids that I birthed, that when the Lord takes me home, if you can possibly put that on my tombstone, it would be great. And I told them if they're on a tight budget, just put COL 1:10, because it's very expensive. You know, it goes by the letter. But I want to be known as a woman who strived to walk worthy her entire life to please God. That's what I really want, to go down with whether I am on a machine or in a home somewhere or whether I'm spunky, like the Lord just took my dad home at 107 years old. Cutest little guy you ever want to see in your life. And we're heartbroken. But you know we need to be slapped if we can't appreciate that he gave us 107, well, I'm not 108, but I mean he gave us that type of a lifetime with a godly dad. So he'll be woven into my talk here and there. But anyway, he did take him home. And so I don't know if I'll be vibrant like my dad and healthy all the way to the end, or if I'll be like my mom was. She was stricken with Alzheimer's, and it was a horrible thing for us. But that was God's plan for her and for us. So either way, I want to be found walking worthy to please him, and that's my goal. So that's what we're going to talk about today, Lord willing. And it'll be Colossians 1:9-14 is what we're going to focus on. I did have a little outline there, and I, even though you're young, I do respect the fact that you're grown. So if you don't want to look at the outline, you don't have to, you know. I mean, it's just there so that you kind of know the flow. You know when I'm ending and starting and all of that, which I still have not set the timer, by the way. So I'm going to open in prayer one more time, and then I definitely will set the timer. Lord, we just thank you for this privilege and honor just to be with the ladies, both for my husband tomorrow with the whole congregation and then for myself today. I just pray, Father, that you would... help us to be challenged by your word, to look at ourselves, to do like a one Psalm 139 on our own heart and see where it is that you would challenge us and where you would encourage us to walk in a manner that pleases you. And so, Lord, we know that the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And so we just pray that we will see that today in this passage and that we'll be grateful for the word of God and that we'll know that it changes lives. We thank you for who you are, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, now I'm on. All right. So walking, it's something that you can read all kinds of articles about walking. There's so much said about being healthy these days. And so this is a passage on walking. There's lots of articles you can read. Like I have one that just talks about walking and how important it is that you would, when you walk in the physical life, that you would measure the time that you walk, that you would measure the intensity and the frequency. And there's this idea that you just need to get out there and do it. So there's this one little paragraph that says, the proper technique is not as important as getting out there and doing something. Keep in mind that healthy people are well overall. Their activities help to fend off heart disease and circulatory problems. And also, you don't have to walk any particular way, say the specialist. Like you could walk fast, you could walk slow. The point is that you would walk and that you would have benefits. Well, when it comes to the Word of God and our spiritual walk, there actually is technique that matters. And so it's not that we just get out there and make sure that we're moving in a spiritual direction, but God has specifics to say to us. And the Apostle Paul's prayer is amazing in terms of what should be important to us in the way of walking and what that actually means. I thought I would tell a little background about my own testimony and how the Lord led me to himself, but we really don't have time for that. So I'll do like an abbreviated version. No, don't look at each other like that. We don't, because we got to get to the passage. But I will say that the Lord used that cute little guy that I mentioned, my 107-year-old dad, to lead me to himself. He was my pastor, and so I'm a PK. And my dad just a remarkable life, him and my mom, but the Lord used him to lead me to himself at a very early age, and so my dad did do that. My dad and my husband's dad were best friends. They went to seminary long before they married our moms, and there's a whole story behind that that'll come out somewhere, maybe in the Q&A. So I've had a model of what it looks like to walk godly and live a godly life, and so I've had a physical models in my mom and dad. But then the Apostle Paul has just taught me so much about what is involved in that. And when we look at Colossians 1, particularly verses 9 through 14, but when we just look at the passage in general, we see that there are just some nuggets of truth that will just, I mean, to me, I have been teaching this passage and looking at it for a long time, and yet every single time I get spiritual goosebumps, for real. I mean, it is such an amazing passage. It's not the only place that we see the idea of walking, though. Throughout Scripture, we see, for example, in Romans 8:1, the idea of not walking after the flesh. So that's a concept with regard to walking. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, we see the exhortation to not walk as men. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, not in craftiness. Ephesians 4:1 is a classic passage where we talk about walking worthy of our vocation. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walking worthy to God. So the idea is throughout Scripture, and I could rattle off more. But what does it really mean to walk worthy? And why are we talking about it? We'll see it in verse 10. That's the heart of where it is. But just before we jump into the passage, it basically means the walk is a word that is frequently used in Scripture to talk about our day-to-day movement in our Christian life. So it's the outward physical expression of one's Christian life. It's the daily conduct of someone's life. And it implies both direction and progress. So that's when Scripture talks about walk, that's what it means. Well, what about worthy? I teach third grade, so I'm very visual. I'm very hands-on. I have lots of things. I should have brought in a little weight for you because I don't know. You guys are so young. I don't know if you've seen, but even my third graders have seen this. So you've probably seen it because I bring it to class. And that is a balance scale. It's a scale, you know, where you put the weight on one side and you put what you're weighing on the other and it brings it up. My first grade teacher is nodding, so we definitely know that, and brings it up. And that's basically what this means of worthy. We have all that we have in Christ. We have what he has blessed us with, his grace, the gospel. And then on the other hand, we have our daily progression. And so our goal is to bring that together. Can we do it this side of eternity? Absolutely not. But is that what we're striving for? Absolutely so. And so he gives us the tools because he wants us to bring it up without the goal of walking worthy. We're a mess, ladies. If we don't have, I mean, it's just, we're a mess anyway. But without having that before us, we're even a bigger mess. So it's just great that we have this challenge and privilege. And that's what he's calling us to do, is to walk worthy. And so to live our life in a way that pleases God with making that balance. When you put it all together, it means to live life so that it has the same weight as the Lord. It means that our conduct balances out when it comes to the Lord and when it comes to our great salvation and all that that means. So it's to live a life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and is consistent with his character. John MacArthur said, and I have this quote at the bottom of your outline on the back, until you walk worthy, God isn't fully glorified, you aren't fully blessed, the church can't fully function, and the world can't see Jesus Christ. And in the brief moments that we have lying before us, as we look at 9 through 14, the emphasis will really be more on 9 through 9 and 10, and then you'll have to look at some of this on your own because I want to back up to the context as well. But there's four basic points that I'd like us to kind of take a look at, and this is all the Apostle Paul's prayer, and it teaches us a ton of stuff about prayer life in addition to just what we want to, how we want to walk ourselves. But the first thing we're going to see briefly is the reason for Paul's prayer. What motivated him to pray that these people would walk worthy of the Lord? So that will be our first thought. And then we're going to move into the character of the prayer, because there are some elements of the prayer that are going to be so beneficial for us. And then the specific content of the prayer. And finally, what were Paul's goals of the prayer? And so that's what we're going to look at. And when we start out with this idea of the reason, we have to obviously go back to verses 1 through 8. So why is he praying this? And these are some incredible verses. I usually try not to read all of them, but it was just as I was meditating again on it this morning, I thought, oh my gosh, these verses are just so incredible. If you start with verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's talking about the church at Colossae. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So these folks really had it going on in terms of their faith and their love. It was healthy. I mean, look at that. Praying always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. That is quite a compliment to say to someone. So he's been praying for them since, thanking God for them because of these things, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So they were well grounded. They had all of these positive things, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So they're increasing in bearing fruit. They're increasing in their faith and hope. And then continuing, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So this was a fellow soldier in the gospel who was with them. And Paul describes him as our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So they got a report from Epaphras. The Apostle Paul got this report from Epaphras that these people were looking good. They were doing well. Further in the book, he's going to address some issues that they were having some confusion about. But basically, when you look at 1 through 8, they had it going on. So why is he praying, and what can we learn from that, him praying at a time like this? Well, what I learned from it is even when things seem to be going well in my life and in the lives of those that I love, I need to be on my knees. And somehow we forget that. It's when we get desperate, like crazy desperate, somebody's life is falling apart, we're without a job or our husband or I mean, God forbid that you're 25 and don't have a boyfriend, you know, you feel like you're going to lose your mind. These kinds of things drive us to our knees. But what about when you do have a boyfriend and he's godly, he loves the Lord, he's cute, he has a good job? I mean, are we on our knees then? We're on our knees when things are crazy. But the point is, are we on our knees when we seem to have a decent faith, hope, and love, and those that we love? And for older girls that have a baby by now, when we're praying for our kids, even when things are going well with those kids, we need to be on our knees. And that would just be something that I would encourage you with. Now, most of you, I think there's one family. I got the scoop from Pastor Danny that there's one family that has teenagers. But the rest of you, it's rock-a-bye, baby. You know. So at some point, they are going to grow up. It seems like they're going to be two for 1,000 years, but they're not. They are actually going to grow up. They're going to look you in the eye. They're going to try to talk back. You know, I mean, they're going to have an attitude. They are going to get to that point. But then there's going to be those sweet, mellow days when they look like they're doing all right. And you've got to be consistent in your prayer life throughout, no matter what. And so that's my encouragement to you from that part for this reason also. So they were doing well, but he knew that they could be doing better. And he knew that there was more that he could teach them. Oh, my gosh, I haven't looked down recently. Yikes. Okay. So anyway. Oh, okay. All right. Don't feel rushed. All right. Okay. So that is point number one, is the reason for his prayer. And so it does back up to those verses. So you can study those verses and see how powerful they are. And yet it still drove him to his knees. That's deep. That's really deep. Okay. The character of his prayer. Well, there are six elements that we're going to see in his prayer just at the beginning of verse 9 that are absolutely extraordinary in my mind. And the first one was that the Apostle Paul saw the idea of praying for them. There was a sense of urgency within him to pray for them. So let's look at these verses. For this reason also, since we're at verse 9, and this is a New American Standard Bible, which I know you all have, but it's okay if you don't. But anyway, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wow, what a prayer. I mean, it's just so amazing. Anyway, the sense of urgency. And so in that first few words, you see the words, since the day we heard of it. And that's a repeated phrase that you've seen in verses 1 through 8. There were at least two times where there was since the day we heard of it. And this urgency here, it reminds us that since the very beginning of anything, we need to be on our knees. We don't need to chill and just relax until disaster strikes. But even since the beginning, I remember when I heard that I was, when the doctor told me that I was actually expecting our son, and I just remember the joy that flooded my little soul. But from that moment, that's the time to start praying, from the very beginning. So the guy looks at you, he's kind of cute, you think there's a possibility. Since that moment, you start praying. You don't let your guard down and let all that little him thinking you're so this and he's so that. You don't let that kind of overshadow the idea that you need to be on your knees. So he says, since the day he heard about their faith, their love, their hope. So since the beginning of their salvation, the beginning of their walk, he felt that it was urgent, that it was crucial that he pray for them. And oftentimes we wait, like I said, until it's a mess. And the Lord will fix the mess, or he will at least allow us to muddle through the mess. But why not start at the very beginning of whatever it is? And so you might be at the beginning right now of the decision of a fork in the road. Do I study this as my major? Do I take this career? Should I work outside of my home if you have a choice? Should I do this? Should I do that? From the very beginning is the point that we want to fall on our knees. No delayed reaction. Another principle that we see in his prayer is that it incorporated others. He was not just a lone ranger prayer. And the Lone Ranger, you don't remember about him and Tonto, and you know, but anyway, you can Google it. It's ancient history, but anyway, it's back there somewhere. But it was we. So it was the Apostle Paul, it was Timothy, it was others that got on their knees. So as sisters in Christ, it's a good thing to pray together. Sometimes we feel like, I'm just too shy. you know, Marlene, I don't do people. I mean, when they pray, I just don't want to pray. But we have to remember, and we're going to see this in another point at letter D, that our prayer is directed to God. It's not to each other. So if you're in a prayer circle, we don't want to be sitting there trying to figure out how we're going to word it when it's our turn. I mean, you just want to listen to the other person pray. And when it comes, you're going directly to him. And so many times we get intimidated by these people that have this flowery way that they present themselves and just seems like they're so together and here I am muddling through. It's not about that. And so he says we. So we need to have corporate prayer in praying for other people. We see the point, letter C, that it was constant. He didn't stop praying for them. There was a joke my dad used to tell about how there was this older guy that married his wife like 40 years before that, and he told her that he loved her so much on that wedding day, and she was troubled because he just seemed like he never said he loved her anymore. And then she finally said, "How come you don't tell me you love me?" And he said, "I told you 40 years ago. I'll let you know if I change my mind, okay?" And so, but when it comes to praying, we don't just pray once. It's not a little dab will do you. You know, I mean, it is constant. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we pray without ceasing. So we have an attitude of prayer, and it is something, it's such an honor and a privilege to pray. So we continually go before the Lord, and he says he has not ceased to pray for them. Is that the attitude we have when we have a prayer list for people? Or are we so sick of it, you know, their problems and their whining and I'm praying for you and I've prayed for you and I'm done. I'm done praying and I'm done with you. You know, I mean, there's sometimes we feel that way, but yet God has called us to have a continuous prayer life. And so maybe that's something you need to be reminded of right now. Maybe you're weary of praying for the same thing over and over and over again. And yet God has said that we should not cease from praying, and the Apostle Paul models that in this prayer, has not ceased to pray for them. The idea, letter D, it was directed to God. It seems like, well, hey, who else are you going to pray to? That prayer chain? I don't know if you guys have it at your church, because it's a godly, biblical, well, I don't know how biblical, but anyway, it's a wonderful concept to have a prayer chain where you call one sister and she calls the other sister and all of that. But I would just say that when it comes to passing around prayer requests, there's a couple things we need to be mindful of. I mean, actually, there's more than a couple. But when we pray, we have to remember that it is directed to God. And sometimes we can fall in this slump of passing on information. I don't want to say disguised as a prayer request. That seems like it's so, I don't know, like it's just so, like it's such a premeditated kind of concept that I'm going to pray, I'm going to say this with the intention of really, but so we don't go that far. But sometimes with our prayer requests, we sort of are doing that. Like we want to really pass on something that, I mean, we want the person to pray, but still there's a certain sense of something. If I can be the one to tell you this horrible thing that her husband did, or, you know, it's a warped kind of a thing, and I don't want to put it in your head if it hasn't been there, but yet I want to put it in your head because it might slip in. That sometimes when you give hot information to somebody and they're like, "What? She did? He did? You're kidding." And you're like, "Yeah, but just pray for him because, girl, he did," you know. And I mean, somewhere along that line, we sort of lose the fact that we are really grieving over the sin of someone. You know, I was just teaching on Psalm 119, 129 through 136, and that 136 talks about how we should grieve over the sin in the life of someone else. And so often, it isn't really like that. I mean, we feel bad for them, kind of, but passing on that information and being the one who knows, and everybody's swarming, "She knows, yes, and then he said that," you know, and next thing you know, you're on another level, and it's not really praying to God. And so we just have to be cautious. And just for you married girls, is it too personal to ask you to raise your hand if you're married? You're not ashamed, are you? Raise it boldly. Okay. So, yeah. Ooh. Like 3/4 of you. Okay. All right. So anyway, but I would say for you married girls that what we have to really be careful about is being the person with the megaphone that lets the world know about his sins, that he has feet of clay. I mean, we are not the spokesperson for the sins of our husband. And sometimes to get that pity going, and have people, you poor thing. He said, well, he shouldn't have. Sometimes we go way too far. And we have to remember, we're praying to God, and especially on behalf of that man, because you really need to, I would say, as an older woman, I can get all up in your face. It's really a fun thing, you know, when you get old, that people just let you say all kinds of stuff. So I would just say, for real, that honestly, you want to maybe confide in one person that he has approved. If you're going to be talking about him, I really feel like it's important that he knows that it's your sister, and that when you're really frustrated, you do want to kind of share something. Is that okay? And you might think, but that takes all the fun out of it, you know? Well, so be it, because he should not. And I've always said, and I have 40 and a half years married to the most incredible, amazing man. But one of the things that I had said as I clock each month and each year, I never want to be guilty of saying something that I think is going to kind of swirl back up to my husband and hurt him because of something that I said. If your husband's in ministry, and even if he's not, he's going to get hurt enough. You don't have to be one of the ones, you know, adding it. You really don't need to be the one. And so I would just say to be really careful with that sharing about the husband stuff. Because when you start sharing, and it's not like you're trying to make people think that he's perfect or something, but it's just that when you start sharing all of that stuff and you guys had a big blowout fight or whatever, I don't mean like that, you know, although sometimes you do want to, but I don't mean that. But then when you've made up and you're all lovey-dovey, people are still rolling their eyes at him, you know, in church. I mean, they can't get over it, and especially your mom, because we moms, I mean, we'll lie down in front of a truck for our kids. And so if he's messing with you, mom is probably not the one. I mean, I wish my daughter, she's not married, she's not dating. I have a grand dog, okay? I mean, I got nothing going on, but she's cute. But anyway, but the bottom line is be careful. That's all. I'm just going to say be careful, because that can have some deadly results if you share the wrong way and people don't know your heart. Okay, enough of that, because we got to move on. And the final characteristic here, I think, is probably, well, that's not the final, it's the next to the last. Oh, I'm going slow today. It's the next to the last. But it's so incredible. I mean, this is just, to me, this is like one of the most powerful parts of his prayer, these two words, for you. So let me back up to the phrase, for this reason also, we since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, those two words. Why do I feel they're so powerful? Okay, Paul is in prison while he's writing this. Now, don't think about our prison, where they're probably playing some kind of video game, and you know they've just come in from a basketball game, and they're watching something on TV. It's not like our prison, and they've already been stuffed with three meals. Those prisons, the only way you ate was if somebody that loved you brought you food. You're chained to a stinky, smelly guard who did not know a thing about deodorant. And, you know, bathrooms were not with you. You just kind of put it together. Disgusting, okay? He's in there not because he murdered somebody. He's in there for the gospel. And he is praying a for you prayer. I find that just mind-boggling. Because if we have a hangnail, we're putting it on Facebook. I'm in such pain, I can't hardly walk, you know. I mean, here this man is in prison. Not because he did something wrong. And his concern is a for you prayer. We live in America. It's all about us and our job and our health and our this and our that and our kids and our, you know, whatever, our family. But to be in the situation he's in, concerned about somebody else, and he's not just concerned about that they get a job or concerned about some kind of thing that's, you know, a temporal thing, but he is concerned about their spiritual growth. So that convicts me every which way, because it convicts me in my prayer life as to, am I ever praying for you? Or what is my percentage of for you compared to praying for myself and my kids and my family? So there's a conviction level. Then there's another conviction of, what do I pray when I pray for somebody else? Is it ever that they would walk worthy of the Lord? Is it, how often is it that? Or is it mainly about their health or about their this or their that? So it really makes me check myself on my prayer life. And I think it's fabulous that he would pray a for you prayer in that situation. I just think it's overwhelming. So got me where I'm just, you know, okay, I'm not really having a hot flash. But boy, it feels good. You should just try sometime in the middle of, you know, when you get excited, you just get fired up, you know, about the word. Okay. Anyway. All right. Then the final point here, and there's just so many things, you know, that we could add on this one, but I will say before I get to the final thing is Philippians 2 comes to mind. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then here it is. This is what it reminds me of. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. And that's what this prayer is about. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, he doesn't just think about others. He doesn't just pray consistently. He doesn't just be concerned that they pray as a group and all the things that we talked about, praying directly to God. But finally, he has specific prayer requests for them. And this is really important. And to ask are the next three words. So he is involved in praying specifically for these individuals. So he is praying items for them. Like he has a prayer list for them. It's not just the two-year-old prayer where I love, thank you God for the whole world. I love everyone, you know, that kind of prayer. But it's a prayer that has specifics. And what are the specifics? Well, that rolls us into Roman numeral 3. What is he praying? And really, you can divide the prayer into two kind of categories. He prays for their spiritual intelligence. So he does not want them to be spiritually ignorant. He prays for their spiritual intelligence. And then he also prays more specifically for their practical obedience. So those are kind of the two categories, their spiritual intelligence and their practical obedience. And both of them are in your outline. So the content of his prayer, spiritual intelligence, so that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We do not want to be ignorant. And that is the beauty of Pillar Baptist Church, because you are not coming to a place where you're not taught the word. And you take it for granted, I'm sure. But I don't want you to go visiting other churches. But if you did, like if you were on vacation and you were like in New York or something and you were going to go visit some churches, you would get exposed to some churches where the word of God is not taught. And perhaps before the Lord brought you to this church, you may have been in a setting such as that where the word of God was not taught. But you're in a situation where it is taught. And so you need to just soak it up like a sponge, because you have it here by trained men who are concerned about your soul and are teaching you the straight word of God without any little additives and all of that. So he prayed for their spiritual intelligence. And there were two main things in this. Well, there was actually more than two. But first, he prayed that they would be filled. They would be filled with something. And so you see it straight out of the passage. And to ask that you may be filled. And that word, it introduces the content and the purpose of the request. It wasn't just enough to pray for someone else, but specific goals that they would be filled. This word filled, what this means is that they are filled to completion or totally controlled by knowledge, fully equipped or dominated by this knowledge. And the word was used to describe a ship that was ready for a voyage, and it had everything it needed for the voyage. And so for us, it's a thorough filling of the knowledge of something. And so we're going to get into specifics of what is that knowledge. And what it is, Roman numeral B, or letter B, is it is the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. This is what the Apostle Paul was concerned about, that these people would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And knowledge is a central theme for the Apostle Paul. He mentions it all over the place. I could rattle off 10 or 15 verses. I'm just going to pick two. One is in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. So there he mentions knowledge. But as I said, it's just that other classic prayer. One of his other prayers that I just absolutely love is Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. Magnificent prayer. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So knowledge. He is big on knowledge. The denial of absolutes, particularly in the area of morals, characterizes our society, says John MacArthur. Without a source of authority to provide absolute standards, virtually anything goes. And we know how true that is. What moral values are enforced are often arbitrary, based merely on human opinion. But for the Christian, the authoritative Word of God provides absolutes. Thank the Lord for that. Those absolutes are the basis upon which all truth about God and all standards of faith and conduct are set. Because knowledge of those absolutes is the basis for correct behavior and ultimate judgment, it is crucial that Christians know God's revealed truth. Ignorance, he says, is not bliss, nor can anyone please God on the basis of principles that they do not know. And so sometimes people sit in a church like yours where the Word of God is soundly taught, where you have to be awake and alert, and you have to be listening and focused because it's deep and it's heavy. And they say, I'm not going to seminary. I don't know why. Our pastor thinks he has to preach all these deep truths and everything. He has to preach it because we have to know how to live. And it takes that depth of knowledge in order to do it. So the Bible warns about the danger of the lack of knowledge. Proverbs 19:2 is one of those places. It's not good for a person to be without knowledge. And there's just many places. 1 Corinthians 14:20 warns us, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. And there, Ephesians 4:13-14 talks about the danger of not having knowledge. It just goes on and on and on. So knowledge of God's will is huge. And we don't want to confuse our will with God's will. That's something that's easy to happen because we can have in our mind what our will is. And then we can just pray at the end, in Jesus' name, your will be done. But we really have our will. And I have a perfect example of that with a person who was getting married. And it's in one of my favorite books, Choices That Lead to Godliness, an outstanding book by Donna Morley that talks a lot about choices that we can make if we want to be a godly woman. But she opens each chapter with these little vignettes. And one of her chapters, I'm going to read one of the excerpts about Fred. And I don't know if I taught on it, you'll remember Fred, even if you don't remember anything else. But anyway, but there's this one chapter she opens up with Rebecca's wedding. And she talks about this beautiful bride and how she's at the end of the aisle with her dad and he's going to walk her down. And she's a believer and everything. And she had prayed for the husband. But, you know, and he'd been to church and really, I guess, had memorized some scripture and whatnot. But she's praying now at the end of the aisle that God will make sure he's saved and that they will have this wonderful life together. And she knows that's God's will for her. Well, I mean, ladies, you're in the white dress. You're at the end of the aisle and you're praying for God's will that he would be the kind of man that, please. So that's what she was doing. And it was good. I mean, I guess it's better than not praying at all. But talk about on the late show, you know. I mean, she's walking down the aisle, but that's what we do so often with our life. Like, we make the total decision, maybe not as drastic as marriage, but there's so many times where we leave God out. We just leave him out. And then at the end, when we've already made up, we already have everything, then if it's your will, Lord. So in that case, what was he supposed to do? Say, it is not my will. Turn around. You know? So she's made up her mind. She is marrying that guy. Regardless. And that happens too with people dating, and they don't want, you're familiar with Titus 2, 3 through 5. I'm teaching a women discipling women class right now at the Los Angeles Bible Training School, and we are digging deep into Titus 2, 3 through 5. But sometimes older women come along and want to point out things, and sometimes younger women are not feeling it. They don't, you know, get out of my life. You don't know him like I know him. You know, and the older woman is maybe just in love, trying to help you think through some things, you know, with this guy. And you're, many times, younger women bristle, probably not you, because you all look so godly and receptive of godly information. But some women, somewhere else, not a pillar, but, you know, they like, don't want to hear it. Just get out of my face, so to speak, but in a polite way. But I think we have to be receptive. And we have to be open if we want to know God's will. Sometimes it does take other people to help us to see certain things. And we see that laced throughout Proverbs. Like Proverbs 12:15 talks about how a fool is the one that makes up their own mind without seeking godly counsel. And that's such a precious verse for me, because my daughter used to call me at 12:15 at my lunch break when she was in college. And I would always pray, and I certainly would never put my daughter in the category of a fool, but I would always pray that if I had to impart some godly wisdom to her at that 12:15 conversation, that she would be receptive. And it was always Proverbs 12:15 that I was praying, that she would be open to hearing godly counsel. And she's so sweet. She would always be sweet about everything because she's just a sweetheart. But you never know if people are going to respond. And not that it's not preferences. We're not talking about preferences, because you like, the older lady doesn't like that kind of music and you do. And she's saying, child, you need to turn it. I don't mean that. You can ignore her up and down, you know. But I'm talking about when it comes to godly principles is when you want to be open. Okay, we got to move on. So anyway, the knowledge of God's will. And this knowledge of God's will includes wisdom and understanding. The wisdom is the fact that when you get the knowledge, you want to operate in the sphere of wisdom, meaning skillful living, the insight into the nature of things. And so that's what wisdom really is. The terms wisdom and understanding overlap a lot, and it's hard to separate. But some distinction, some would say, is that understanding is more the ability to discern the mode of action once you have the knowledge. And so they are intertwined, but some would say that that the wisdom is the broader term, and it refers to the ability to collect and concisely organize the principles. And then the understanding is more of the discernment aspect of it. Either way, the fact is that we need to not just be intoxicated with knowledge, but we have to have it work out practically in our life. There are some people that are just knowledge maniacs, you know? I mean, they are addicted to knowledge. They just have these books everywhere, and they want to read about all these fabulous principles and doctrines, which is great. But then you look at their life, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Why are you saying that to her? And it's, but they've got the knowledge, but the practical walk is suffering. And so the discernment is huge, and that's where Fred comes in. So it's time to read a little story. I'm just going to tell you, you are doing an outstanding job. You're being very good listeners. If I were with my third graders, I would give you probably a green. And you would want that. That would mean a lot to you, you know? So you chuckle. But my kids, I mean, they will lay down their life to know that they're going to be green by the end of the day. They will. I just got them in the palm of my hands when I'd start talking yellow, red, green. And so green is, and that's what you all have, the green light. You look very good. You're awake. You're alert. I see no one that needs to be nudged. You're doing extremely well. For a Saturday morning, you've worked all week and you're tired, but you wouldn't know it. Anybody could walk up here and see that you're on it. Okay, so let me read about Fred. This would wake you up a little bit, but we don't even need it. But it's a cry for discernment, and it's the way that Donna Morley opens one of her chapters on in that book that I mentioned, Choices That Lead to Godliness. She opens them all in a really clever way before she digs into the truth of God's word. So here it is. My heart beat rapidly, and I gasped for breath as I made a fast dash to the time clock. I snatched the time card and put it in just as I heard the tick. I made it just in the nick of time. I caught my breath, straightened my skirt, and put on a very composed look as I walked into my work at the dietetics department of the hospital. Having spent most of the previous evening studying for college exams, I was tired and not ready for the busy day that lied ahead. I settled at my desk and shuffled the pile of paperwork. I've got to run my life a little better, I thought. Little did I know there would be a call waiting on my phone extension that would show me just how true that was. Hi, Donna. This is Fred. I'm sorry I haven't called in a while, but I've been terribly busy. I'm calling to find out if I can take you to dinner this Friday night at the Chart House. It'd be great to catch up. Now, I don't know if you guys have the Chart House up here, But that is one you don't really want to pass up. You know, I mean, Fred's voice sounded weird, but hey, that's the Chart House. Okay, that's just me. I'm just sticking that in there. And I'm a total, I didn't even know the term foodie, but that's what I am. I didn't know, but okay, back to the story. Okay, my mind was racing. Fred, who in the world is Fred? Obviously, he knows me, or he wouldn't have my work number. Could he be an intern? Maybe one of the medical interns? Not wanting to hurt his feelings, I pretended to know him. Oh, yes, Fred. Yes, it's great to hear from you. Yes, I'm free. Friday night? Yeah, sure. Chart House? Yeah, okay. Excited, Fred said, great. Then he said, hey, I forgot your address. Can you give it to me? I did, and he said he would pick me up at 6 o'clock. On Friday evening, before Fred came to the house, my father noticed I was getting ready for a date. Who are you going out with, Donna? Fred. Was all I said. The one-word answer aroused his curiosity. Donna, Fred, Fred who? Rushing quickly in an attempt to evade any more questions, I said, I don't recall his last name, Dad. This stirred my father's protective instincts. Following me into the kitchen, he asked, Donna, what does Fred look like? Coming from my father, this was really an odd question because he didn't care about looks. It was really strange. But I could notice the tension building between us, so I chose to give him a very vague answer. Well, Dad, he's taller than I am. That I'm sure of. My dad quickly snapped, Donna, everyone's taller than you. And I've always adored Donna's writing, and finally I met Donna. She's like on the front row in a conference that I'm doing. I'm like, you're Donna Morley. Oh, my goodness. She's that tall is my point, okay? So just then, the doorbell rang. Saved by the bell, I thought. I ran to the door, but my father got there first. He opened the door, and I looked at Fred. Then I looked at my father. Both faces were equally frightening. Fred was about 30 years older than I. He looked as if he lived on the street, and his eyes jittered constantly. My father, who was 25 years older than I, began to twitch his hands as if contemplating wringing someone's neck. I just didn't know if it was mine or Fred's. Seeing Fred made me wish I could stay home. When I met her, you know, the first thing I said was, Donna, you better talk fast about this. Anyway, seeing Fred made me wish I could stay home. But again, not wanting to hurt his feelings, I quickly kissed my father on the cheek and told him that we were off, and we went. At dinner, I confessed, you know, Fred, I just have to be honest with you. I don't really recall ever meeting you. How do you know me? Well, Fred said in his hushed, sinister voice, I was a patient in the psychiatric ward at the hospital where you work. I was on the elevator the same time you were, and I got your name and your department from your name tag. Ever since I first saw you, I've been waiting for the day that I could get out of that prison so that I could ask you on a date. He continued with the details of his life story while I tried to hide the fact that I was becoming very uncomfortable and very scared. I quickly ate my dinner, refused dessert and a movie, and asked that he take me home. I knew my father would be waiting when I arrived. I opened the front door. There he was, sitting on the couch, glancing at the clock. I could tell he'd been watching it, and then he looked at me, ready to hear about the evening's events. As I told him what happened, his face turned progressively deeper shades of angry red. He took his finger, he swung it at me, and he said, Donna, don't you have any discernment? And that's how she opens her chapter on discernment. And it's drastic, and I know there's no Fred in your life, even if there's a Chart House. I mean, you would have stopped that role, like, quickly. But the bottom line is, we do that, though. We have the knowledge of God's will, and yet we make decisions without discernment. We make decisions that are on a whim. It's like when you shop and you're starving and you start buying everything on the shelf. You need to really be full when you go to the market, especially if you're on a budget, you know, because it just, everything appeals to you. And that's what happens when you don't exercise discernment. And that's what happened in the life of Donna. And when I first met her, I said, Donna, okay, you are going to tell me that that is a joke about Fred. There is no way that you didn't see those red flags with Fred. I mean, come on. Could have been a hatchet killer, you know. But she said, I was unsaved, and I don't know, the Chart House. She said, it's true. I did it. I went with Fred to the Chart House. I'm like, oh, my goodness. But anyway, okay. So this is really half of what our talk would be if I was going to teach the whole thing, but I'm not going to because I've got like 57 seconds to lead to the next part. But I am going to make comments about the next section and hopefully whet your appetite to have you continue on with it. And that is the final point, which is the goals of Paul's prayer. So I'm going to take about 10 minutes if I'm allowed. Can I? That would make it 55 if I take 10. Are you guys up for 10 more minutes? They're nodding. They're so polite. What are you going to say to an old woman who's standing with a Bible in front of you? So, okay. So I'm going to just take, you're so sweet. I'm just going to take a few, like 10-ish minutes, you know, to kind of wrap this last part with a bow so that you can then look at it yourself. But is it an amazing passage or what? I mean, it is so amazing. And I don't care if Pastor Danny, you know, or Pastor Eric or Pastor David, if they are preaching it right now tomorrow. Well, my husband's preaching tomorrow. I know he's not preaching it. But somebody preaches it, you know, tomorrow. It will still be fresh and wonderful. Oh. Okay. It's really a good idea because sometimes people are not as lenient as you guys. And, you know, they'll drag me out if I don't know. I'm just kidding. So anyway, so I'm just going to kind of, this part I won't time, but I will be true to the stomach growls and stuff. But I know you guys are good. You're really good. So we're going to look at the last little portion, and there's only a couple parts of it. And that is the practical obedience. So we talk about, he said, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that's where the discernment comes in, so that something will happen. So there's a reason. It's not just so you'll be smart and puffed up and have discernment, but it's so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, the good part is we already talked about what walk worthy means. So we need to get to the point of pleasing God in all respects so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to do what? To please him in all respects. That's the point, pleasing him. So what does it mean in all respects? Not just the easy areas, but the really tough areas in your life where you want him to turn on the spotlight in your heart and let you know, where am I not pleasing you, Lord? Like, for example, drugs. I've never been addicted to drugs. Some of you might have been addicted to drugs. But if somebody puts drugs out in front of me, like cocaine, say, I know it's white, but I wouldn't know if it was powdered sugar or whatever. Some of you might be in my case where that would not be a temptation. But you roll some red vines out, and it's on. I mean, that is, I am so tempted by red vines. I mean, even at my age, it's terrible. If I would see somebody walking with a bucket through the, it would be ugly. So, but in serious things, the Lord knows where you are really seriously. I don't think he cares about the red vines, but he knows about the lust of your heart. He knows about all the areas where you're struggling and where you are not pleasing him. And so we want to lay those before him because he doesn't just say in the easy areas, please me. Maybe you're a very polite person and you don't have a problem with your mouth and he doesn't have to be concerned so much there. But there are things in our life and we all know what they are. And if we don't, we need to ask him to show us what they are. Is it our motives? Is it our pride? Is it our pride? Because that's a big one. And that's one of those hidden ones. As Jerry Bridges would say, the respectable sins. Got a chance to meet him too. Cute. He's with the Lord now, but cute little sweet guy. He was sitting right next to me. And I was thinking, oh, you know, pursuit of godliness. And, you know, Jesus wanted the salt. I just need to pass him the salt, you know, but I'm thinking, can I ask him a question? Anyway, so he was a wonderful guy, and now he's with the Lord. But respectable sins, those that are covered up and you don't really know. So literally, Paul is saying, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So that's what it is, so that everything I do is pleasing to the Lord. That's the idea. So we need to ask the Lord to help us out with that. And I just take a little side note on that, and that is the fact that you could be an approval junkie. Like, you could be a person like I was, who was all about pleasing other people. So when it comes to pleasing God, there's a lot of things that you can pray about here and analyze, because perhaps you're in the mode where it's just about pleasing others, and that's what really turns you on. And as the last child, even though I don't buy into all that, the middle child and older child, but when you're the baby child in a family, pleasing people normally is very important to you, and especially if you're a pastor's kid. I mean, you are all about trying to make them like you, and it's just a futile thing. If you want to please anybody, it just needs to be the Lord. and your husband, and all of it will trickle down if you're pleasing to the Lord. Cynthia Held, in her book, Becoming a Woman of Freedom, she has some quotes that I think are just fabulous. One is by Nancy Groom. And Nancy Groom says, "Approval junkies live as hostages to other people's opinions and judgments regarding their thoughts, motives, feelings, or behaviors. Approval seekers look good. They have to. But people-pleasing isn't godly, nor is it healthy. Appeasers usually end up feeling used, unappreciated, and driven to become all things to all people in order to maintain their image and receive continued approval. They appear giving, but in fact they are enslaved to their insatiable need to be admired." Now, I don't know if you're a people pleaser, but when I realize that, it kind of rolls back to pride in many cases, because that's where you get your validation, by somebody saying, "Oh, that was so, I love the way you did this. You brought me that meal." And you just, that's what you feed. That's like a drug to you almost. Then it is something that we have to go before the Lord. It's one thing to want to make others happy and do things for them, but when you're consumed with pleasing people, it's a rough road to go, because there are many times where you will not please someone if you're going to please the Lord. So if there's a decision between pleasing the Lord and pleasing someone else, obviously it's better to please God than men. And we know that from Scripture. So Cynthia says herself, "It's not always been easy to lay aside my people pleasing. I'm still in the process, but I'm beginning to experience the incredible freedom of letting go of that weight in my life. As I draw on the Lord's unfathomable love for me and fix my heart on pleasing only him, then I find that I can give myself to others in ways that I never could before when I was intent on their approval. I need to be sensitive and open to others' opinions, but I no longer become paralyzed because I haven't pleased everyone." And that was me. I mean, I could not sleep at night. And I'm the type that normally when my head hits the pillow, I'm out. But when I was in this pleasing people mode, wasn't until I turned 40. Don't wait that long. But, you know, where I find, and I hope it wasn't just, I could care less. I mean, I hope it was because I had grown spiritually and everything that I didn't. But I was paralyzed by it. And she says, "I really do appreciate and cherish positive feedback from people, but I no longer have to have it to run my race." And that's where we want to be. So maybe you're a people pleaser. There was a little guy that was playing the piano at Carnegie Hall, and he was playing just this little virtuoso, like 10, 11-year-old genius, and so he's playing, and it's over. Everybody stands up, and they're applauding, and here the little kid is crying. And so someone says, "What is up with you? Everybody's standing. You know, why aren't you happy?" And the little boy said, "Because he's sitting down." They're like, "What, that little old man in the front row? It's the whole audience is standing." So the boy tells them, "That little old man is my piano teacher, and he's not standing." And so that's the attitude that we should have about our God. He's certainly not a little old man in heaven with a beard, but he is the only one that we should be concerned about pleasing. And so it doesn't really matter. So if you're stuck in that pleasing people mode, you need to really hand that off to the Lord and let it be him that you're concerned about, because you will be a mental basket case if you're trying to make everybody happy all the time. The other thing is, maybe you're one of those who's just worried about pleasing yourself. I was 49 years old before I went to get a massage. And now I'm like, woo! It was a gift card because they're very expensive. But now I've finagled my way to get one at least once a month with my gym membership, and it comes out really cheap. And so, but some people want that spiritual massage, you know, just all about me, Lord. I have kids, so every ministry in the church should be about kids. I'm single, so everything should be one big single ministry. You know, I mean, it's just all about me. And so if that's your case, then that's equally as destructive and toxic as just wanting to please other people if it's just you. It's pleasing God. And believe it or not, I really am wrapping it, because, you know, you're like, aren't you at that extra 10 minutes now? So I am. I'm not going to try to highlight everything here. I'm just going to make, I promise, cross my heart. What time is it? Yeah, cross my heart. I am. Okay, so George Mueller, I just have to say, "There was a day when I died," says George Mueller, "died to George Mueller, to his taste, his opinions, his preferences, and his will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." And that should be our testimony. Well, I'm going to let you look at the specific goals on your own. I'm just going to introduce them and let you look at them and study them on your own. But the first one is just walking worthy with a fruit-bearing life. And so we see in the passage, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That is huge for a Christian woman, man, is to bear fruit that honors the Lord. Real, genuine fruit. I had, I lived with my mother. My mother-in-law lived with us for a number of years. I begged her. Yes, my mother-in-law. I begged her to move in with us. Most godly woman you ever want to meet. My mother was, both of them, well, my mother-in-law just recently went to be with the Lord. My mother went to be with the Lord 4 years ago. But my mother was the African-American Lucille Ball by far. She didn't have the red hair. She loved the Lord. But if you ever watched I Love Lucy reruns, that was my mom. So you got a chance to meet her. And my mother-in-law was Ethel. And so the two, they were best friends, always up to something, okay? So, but finally I talked my mother-in-law to move in with us, and she did. And she was a real gardener, and she had all these beautiful flowers. My yard was so gorgeous when Mom lived with us. And anyway, Mom, for reasons that we have absolutely no time, because I'm at the 10 minutes and sort of going over, so I can't tell you all the details. But anyway, so Mom wasn't living with us at another point in our life. And people would come in my house because I had these beautiful flowers. And they're like, Marlene, look at those orchids. Mom really taught you well because you have, how do you keep them? Oh, you just have all these flowers. And then I said, well, I just kind of spray them a little and dust them off because I got them at Joann's and they're silk, you know. So I had fooled everybody. I mean, I had fooled everybody that came in my house. But Mom, she's like, oh, I've been to Joann's lately, huh? Yeah, those are cute. And so she was not fooled. And that's the same thing with our fruit, our spiritual fruit with our Lord. And there's many dimensions of the nature of the fruit and how to recognize the fruit and whatnot. But the bottom line is that he knows when it's fake fruit. So when you're running around with all this little godly walk and everything, he knows that you are messed up, okay? So other people we can fool. But just like Mom, I could never fool her with Joann's, never in a million years. But, and that's with him. But yet, we still try to do it. But he wants real fruit. And that kind of fruit takes the underground. It takes the quiet times. Mom was always digging up under the ground. I'm like, Mom, sit down, smell the roses. That's what I'm doing. But she was with the mulch and digging. And it's because the only way she was going to have true fruit is if she did that. And that's with our life. We can't expect to be a godly woman, and yet we don't want to put the time in. We just want to, people ask me, well, I want to speak at retreats like you. Can I do? No, you don't. I never wanted to do. I like ladies now, but I didn't even like ladies. I mean, it was all about kids for me. So I just kind of fell into it. It was never my thing to do this. But now that it is, the hours that you have to put in prep, you don't want to do it. Honestly, you don't. I mean, the little time that you're sharing for 45 or 55 or 57 minutes, I mean, that's minor in comparison to getting it together to be able to share. So that's how it is with our walk with the Lord. The bulk of your time is underground. Like an iceberg, only 1/7 is showing, and the other 6/7 is underground. And that's the way it is with fruit. The roots are critical. Okay, we want to walk worthy with a life of spiritual growth, increasing in the knowledge of God at all times. We want to walk worthy with a life strengthened by God. Verse 11, just when you become overwhelmed with this prayer and what he's praying and what God is calling us to, you're reminded, strengthened by God, not in my own strength. I don't walk worthy to please him on my own, but it's what him, every day, like the manna in the wilderness, he gives you just enough. One young lady asked me, and I was sharing this with Pastor Danny, I don't know. Yeah, I think Deb was there too. It might have been this morning. When you're old, you get it all mushed together, But somebody was saying, am I ever going to, they call me Miss Marlene at church, so they're like, Miss Marlene, am I ever going to not be tired? It's this young single woman, single parent, and she's like, I just feel like my whole life is one big exhaustion. Is there ever going to be a moment when I'm not tired? And I said, well, sit down. Let's talk about this because, you know, it's a different kind of tired. But basically, yeah, I mean, God used exhausted people. You think the Apostle Paul had lots of naps, you know, I mean, tired people, he uses them, and we can be at his mercy and at his beckoning, and it's all good. You can end up old and tired and still be happy. I mean, it's okay. So he's the source of the power. He's the standard of the power. The purpose of the power is the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You'll study that on your own, and please tell me you will study to walk worthy with a life characterized by thanksgiving. That is a session in and of itself. So like if you guys wanted to go back through and let one of your pastor's wives or one of your study leaders go back through this passage and really unpack the idea of thankfulness, because we live in a society where, especially us teachers know, kids are, oh my goodness, we have got to put that gratitude piece in their life. I teach gifted and high achievers, high IQ kids. But when it comes to gratitude, low IQ. You know, feel very entitled and very everything. And all my kids have an iPad in the classroom. You know, we teach with an iPad, so every student has an iPad. And I mean, if they are not punching and looking and moving, they can't learn. They feel like they can't learn. It's so funny. But I think about my kids with their cardboard boxes playing Mover Man at our house and being fascinated for hours. But now, at 2 months, you have an iPad. So, but anyway, thankfulness, characterized by thankfulness. What are we thankful for? And this is what we'll close with. Giving thanks to the Father who has done what? Qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. We're not supposed to be there, but he has given us that privilege. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We need to be thankful for that. And the Apostle Paul reminds them that this is what we give thanks for. So it's not so much the material blessings, but it's all that he has given us in Christ and where we're going with all of that. So ladies, thank you for your patience in hanging on and letting me go over. I really have totally enjoyed being with you and looking in your sweet, young, beautiful, fresh, full of life faces. It's so exciting. And my prayer for you is that you will walk worthy to please the Lord in every aspect of your life, no matter what he's called you to. And I'm going to end with my teacup theology. And I'm closing everything so you know I'm really done. I probably went over 14 and a half minutes. You're very gracious and nice and kind. But this is really my last little thing that I'm reading. And it just reminds us that no matter what your assignment is in life, whatever God has given you to do, Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." And what that really means is that by his sovereignty, he has designed who he wants us to be, the individual that we are and what we will do. And this Linda Dillo, in her book, Calm My Anxious Heart, she likes to do this little teacup theology. And whenever I can slip it in, whenever I'm talking to ladies, I like to stick it in there if I can, because I think it makes a beautiful point. She says, God has lovingly assigned each of us to be a uniquely special teacup. Perhaps we're an antique cup painted with dainty roses set in gold. That's what I always wanted to be. Like a first grade teacher type that's just, but no, I'm like loud. Sit down, kids. Let's go. So anyway, so some are the antique cup. Maybe we see ourselves as an everyday cup. Useful, but a little chipped around the edges. Or we could be a heavy duty mug. Rugged, unbreakable, and able to hold much. That's my sister Bun. She's physically challenged. She has osteogenesis imperfecto syndrome. She's never walked a day in her life. She's 12 years older than me. She puts a lot in that mug, everything that the Lord gives her. She's on oxygen now 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. But she uses her cup to his honor. Okay, let me continue. Then God fills our cup with our portion, what he determines best. Our portion is our physical and emotional being, our abilities, circumstances, roles, and relationships. Sometimes we don't like what's being poured into our cup. You remember the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he saw the suffering he was about to endure. He pleaded, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. Christ grasped the handle of his cup. He lifted it to God and he said, "I accept my portion. Infuse me with the strength that I may drink." Every cup, whether dainty china or rough-hewn pottery, has a handle. God has placed our portion in our cup. We either choose to grasp it by the handle and lift it to him saying, "I accept my portion, I accept this cup," or we choose to smash our cup to pieces saying, "God, I refuse my portion. This cup is not the right size for me, and I don't like what you've put in it. I'd rather control my life myself." And so I just leave you with that challenge as we talk about pleasing God and walking worthy to please him in all respects. Is there anything about ourselves that we like? You know, so often women want to change everything. Their lips and their nose, everything's wrong. And yet this is God's creation. He created the cup. And then what he puts in it, singleness, marriage, married to a difficult individual that you're just trying to get through the next day, you know, so that you can. I don't know what it is that you're struggling with, but I do know that he gives us the strength to sustain us with that cup and that portion. So with my mom's Alzheimer's, whatever the portion is that's being poured in that cup, he gives you what you need to glorify him in the midst of it. So I just encourage you with that, and I just pray that that will be our desire, is to walk worthy to please him, no matter what the cup, no matter what the portion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the gracious ladies that let me go on and on and on so that I could at least introduce the final parts of the passage. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've got us. You've got our back, and that we just need to be responsible for doing the underground work so that we can, the individuals who have the root system in place, so that we can walk worthy to please you in all respects. Father, I just pray that when it comes to discernment, that we, with the knowledge that we're getting in a church such as Pillar Baptist, that we would not let it go to waste, but that we would use it in the everyday practical areas of our life so that we can discern how you want us to flesh out your word. Thank you, Father, that these ladies are here this morning. Thank you that they're eager to spend time with you and with each other. And I just pray, Lord, that our fellowship will be sweet around the table, that you would bless the food to nourish our bodies, and just that we would be women who, regardless of the cup, regardless of the portion, our desire is to walk worthy to please you in all respects. In your name we pray. Amen.